And if you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 10. And again, in the bulletin, if you're new this morning, there's an insert there that gives you the sermon outline, a couple of notes, and you can take notes as well if you wish. And so it turns out in 3 weeks, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to the end of the chapter. So we might actually only have four more sermons in 2 Corinthians, not the six that I originally anticipated. But that just means we get to the minor prophets faster, which some of you are excited about. Again, I would encourage you, if you have that spare moment, to start diving into books like Hosea, Amos, Joel, and continue on to Malachi, and then you'll be ready for our study, our 12-week study. Again, this is all Lord willing on the minor prophets. So if you've all got 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to praise you again. And even just this bold declaration, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Lord, we pray that that would be our reality today, of us being humbled, of us, yes, maybe going through difficult circumstances, health problems, persecutions, even temptations, but we would come to the end of ourselves, brought to utter and total weakness in ourselves, totally leaning upon Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, do that work in our hearts. We pray that we'd be kept from that pride this morning. And I think of Nebuchadnezzar, how he looked and said, look at what I've done. And Lord, you'd humbled him. Lord, we'd be kept from that pride, and that we would be made to be a people humble in you, leaning upon you. In Jesus' good name, amen. So hear the word of the Lord. This is probably, as I read, the most controversial passage in 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of alternating views of a number of different things here. But hear the word of the Lord. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I would go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that could not be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Pride can lead us to serious downfall. Pride can lead us to serious downfall. Like this story reported by Yahoo News. Now, I don't usually consider Yahoo News accurate or upright, but we're going to go with it anyway. Oregon runner celebrates too early and it costs him. Oregon's Tengu Pepwit, I guess is how you say his name, thought he had the win in the bag as he neared the end of the men's steeplechase at this weekend's Pepsi Team Invitational. He started smiling at the cameras. And I saw the video. He was just smiling. He was so happy. He was raising his hands, getting the crowd to just cheer him on as he began to win this race, or thought he was going to win this race. But in the words of great Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. As Pipiot, or I'm assuming that's how you say his name, slowed down to celebrate, the other guys sped up. And another runner from the University of Washington gained just enough speed to overtake him at the line. His emotions appear to go from euphoria when he's running, woo, I won it, to confusion, and then to devastation as he realized he actually lost. Not to take away from the other runner's efforts, but this Oregon runner basically gave the race away. And surely he'll wait till he crosses the finish line before celebrating like this again, or at least like you think he would. Really, this story tells us a lot about our pride and arrogance, doesn't it? Really, our boasting, our pride, our arrogance really gets us nowhere. In fact, Paul says, look at 12 verse 1, nothing can be gained by it. But what is it about ourselves that we like to boast and brag about our accomplishments? Paul here had some amazing experiences, and he even hesitates to talk about some of his amazing experiences that he had with the Lord. But what does Paul boast about most here in this section? Anybody? Sufferings? That's what he boasts about. That's what he's highlighting here. As said earlier, we're in a new section in the book of 2 Corinthians. We said this numerous times. Paul here is dealing with some fresh problems that he's been confronted with in this church. Because things were kind of going really well in 8 and 9 when he was talking about finances, but now there's some problems that have entered this church. And these false teachers, or these false apostles as they're called here, are gaining some traction within the Corinthian church. And they did a lot of boasting. They boasted beyond their limits in 10 verse 13 and 15. You can see that there. They were boasting in work done in another man's field in verse 16. And they were boasting as if they had did the same work or they were along the same playing field as Paul the apostle in 11 verse 12. As well, what we know about these false teachers is that what they are what we call Judaizers. Just by the language of Paul, boasting in his own Jewish heritage in verse 22 of chapter 11, we know that these folk as well were Jewish in nature or Jewish in heritage. As well, the main thing you need to know about them is that they were preaching ADD. For those of you who are visiting, that's not the attention deficit disorder. That's exactly what Paul says in 11 verse 4. They were preaching another Jesus. They were bringing a different spirit, and then they were bringing a different gospel. The scariest thing, or some of the scariest things, that these false teachers were taking financial aid from the Corinthian church. Many times Paul talks about the abuse of people taking money from them. But the most bizarre thing that they did with the Corinthians, that they were going so as far as to slapping them in the face, if you look at 11 verse 20. And that was something that people who thought they were superior over others did in the Corinthian culture. Here it's seen as you're an abusive person. In Corinth, yeah, you're still an abusive person, but you're over that person and you're superior to that person. Well, now we can get to our text. We got 3 points this morning. Verse 1 and 4, I called, wow, what a vision. And wow, what a vision. Point number 2, verse 5 and 6, there's a weakness in boasting. His weakness boasting. And verse 7 to 10, third point, weakness humbles. These circumstances create humility, as Paul says. So let's look at our first point. Wow, what a vision. We're going to talk about visions and revelations. Paul says in 12 verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. No profit in it. Again, you should know this word boasting is a major theme in this section. We've heard a lot about boasting, bragging. It's an important word in this book, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I just wanted to review chapter 11 just a little bit deeper. 11 verse 1, Paul starts out and says, I wish you would bear with me in a little what? Foolishness, do bear with me. And he's commanding them, bear with me in this foolishness. 11:16, Paul asked the Corinthians to accept him as a what? Fool, so he could boast. And following this passage, and we got 12 verse 1, I must go on boasting. Following this passage, 12 verse 11, he says, I've been a what? You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. And he says, I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles. As we said earlier, the false teachers were boasting in all sorts of things they had no right to boast or brag in. So Paul here is again going to fight more boasting with boasting, or fighting fire with fire, or boasting with boasting. But you ask, why on earth would Paul engage in such foolish boasting that nothing could be profited from? Well, Garland, a good Southern Baptist, says, because much more could be lost if Paul somehow does not cancel out the seductive egomania of his rivals. The rivals have set the agenda and bedazzled some of the Corinthians with their boasts. But Paul's use of irony in his own boasting helps the Corinthians to see the foolishness of all boasting and will help them to see the rivals for what they really are. And that's actually very important. That's worded better than I could ever word it. So these false teachers have come in, they've put a spell on them in essence, and Paul's boasting to just show how foolish these people are. Paul even says right after that, nothing can be gained by boasting. There's no benefit or profit. It absolutely makes no sense why Paul would want to boast like this. But again, for the sake of losing the Corinthian congregation, Paul lowers himself to be a fool and boasts. And he's going to boast about two things here. Number one, what's the first one? I will go on to blank, visions. And number two, revelations from the Lord. Visions. This is the act of God revealing himself personally to a human being. Paul saw the Lord many times. Paul had many visions in the book of Acts. You know, the road to Damascus. His conversion experience was a vision. But even he had a vision while he was in Corinth. And we're just tying it to Corinth here. Acts 18, verse 9 to 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a what? Vision. Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. So Paul's going to boast about visions. Number two, revelations from the Lord. This is the act of God disclosing something to a person. In fact, this is what the book of Revelation is. It's the same word. Book of Revelation, the word revelation is the same word, revelations from the Lord. In Revelation 1:1, it talks about it's a revelation from the Lord. But as well, Paul received the gospel by means of a revelation from the Lord as well. This word is used in Galatians 1:12. Paul writes, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:12. Then he goes on to this revelation, verse 2 of chapter 12. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. And this passage can get difficult, and I'm somewhat wavering. And when I was talking to Francis this morning, he wavered me to another position. But I'm going to stick to my guns now this morning. Paul here, of course, is speaking about himself. Although some disagree with that. There's some who actually don't agree with that. Some think he's speaking of a vision of a coworker, even mocking the false teacher's visions. Those are two other views. But that would negate the context of 12 verse 1 about Paul. He's going to speak about visions. And then 12 verse 7 says that the sufferings kept him humble with regards to the revelations he has seen. So clearly the context seems to be saying that he's talking about himself here. This vision, Paul experienced happened 14 years ago, which would put us about the years 42 to 44 AD. This is slightly after meeting the Lord after the road to Damascus and his conversion experience. Well, if Paul is talking about Paul, you might be asking, why would he be speaking about himself in the third person, which he's doing here? Did Paul become a multiple personality here right in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he starts talking about himself, then he starts talking about someone else, and he's really talking about himself? The answer is no. Well, why is he speaking this way? Paul is speaking about this experience a step away or at arm's length, and that's how you would do that. Speak about yourself in the third person. Paul saw this as a highly personal experience, and he didn't want to brag too much about it. Well, what does it say? Paul says that this person was caught up. That's a very important word. It's used in verse 2 and verse 3. Caught up in the ESV. This word means to remove or to gain control over or to snatch away. It has this meaning of being involuntarily taken away. And that's very important to note. This is the same word that's used to speak about the resurrection of believers at the second coming of Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, same word, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, these experiences of the vision came to Paul. Visions aren't something that you necessarily seek out. Paul wasn't seeking this out. He was just caught up, and that's the force of this word here. It's also not something that you can learn or go to a course for, which some people teach, and you see it on the internet. Learn about how to receive visions. This is something that Paul was caught up into. It was a sovereign work of God in his life. What was Paul snatched away to? Anybody? Third heaven? As you can imagine, there's all sorts of views of what this means. But what Paul is getting at here is he was snatched away. Very similar. It's verse 3 says, caught up into paradise. He's taken away to paradise. This third heaven or paradise, of course, is the very presence of God, the throne room of God, the highest of heavens. The use of the word third would mean the highest of heavens Paul was taken up to. And he continues on. Well, what kind of experience was this? What was this? He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Paul had no idea what happened to him. He just knows he experienced it. And again, Paul affirmed that God knows. It's something that he continues to say, the Lord knows. And he says it here. And what he's saying is that the Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who knows all things, who rules over all things, knows. God knows. Let's go to verse 3. I know that a man that was caught up into paradise. Again, third heaven and paradise are the same thing. But I wanted to talk a little bit about this word paradise. It's only used a couple of references in our Bible. The first reference, of course, is referring to the paradise of God in the Garden of Eden. It's used in Genesis 2 and 3 and Genesis 13 as well to speak about the Garden of Eden. But in the New Testament, it's only used one other time to refer to heaven. And that's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7. John writes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the, what? Paradise, same word of God. Of course, John there is referring to heaven. Then Paul says the same phrase that he said in verse 2. He repeats himself again. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Who knows? God knows. Paul repeats himself again to make sure they know that he does not know what kind of experience this is. Let's go to verse 4, closing out this section, first point. Wow, what a vision. And he heard things that could not be told, which man may not utter. What Paul heard, he was not allowed to speak. Paul doesn't actually as well mention if he saw anything either. But why did he say things that cannot be told, which man may not utter? Because Paul, of course, is to speak about one thing, really, in his preaching, the gospel. Paul makes the mystery of God known in the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. He only knew Christ crucified among the Corinthians. Now, you might think I'm pushing it a bit, but I think this is what Paul is getting at. The gospel, not visions and revelations that people might have received from the Lord, are the most important. The gospel being Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Now, this is a very different emphasis that you might get from other sorts of denominations, even here in Canada, where there is such a huge emphasis on experiences that you might have with the Lord, whether they're real or not, or from God or satanic. There's a huge emphasis in many churches that you need to focus so much on this experience, and that becomes the flavor of the service, is everyone's experience, and no one can really decipher what's true and what's false. But Paul here is saying something very strong. There's not an emphasis upon visions and experiences. He isn't even allowed to utter them. Paul doesn't even talk much about them. But he's to focus on Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go to our second point, weakness, boasting. 12 verse 5. Paul says, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Paul will not only mention indirectly the visions and revelations that he has had, and he will not boast of himself directly. But what will Paul boast about? Anybody? Weaknesses? Now here, remember the contrast between Paul here and the false teachers. You gotta remember what's going on in Corinth and what we've already talked about the false teachers. The false teachers likely were priding themselves in their visions, and they were boasting about their revelations from the Lord. But we see here Paul is not going to do that. He comes with a different flavor. He comes to boast in his weakness, which is something that no one in the Corinthian culture would want to boast about. You very rarely see anyone bragging about their faults. I very rarely see anyone bragging, like I think we talked about this last week, posting on Facebook, oh, this rotten thing happened to me. Unless, of course, they want sympathy or money. I want to say at least no one normal in our culture would go out and brag and boast about all the weaknesses that they have and all the trials that they have. But Paul does here, and it's for a reason. One reason alone. To point us to the grace of Christ, which he talks about later, and thus the grace of Christ points us to the sufferings and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this boasting and suffering is pointing us to one person and his work, Jesus Christ and the cross. Let's go to 12 verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. If Paul were to boast about his experiences, he would be a fool. Why? Because what Paul has talked about is the truth of what happened to him personally. So he wouldn't be a fool. This is the truth, what happened to him. But Paul doesn't want to go down that path because Paul wanted people to inform their opinions about him on what they actually saw in him. Paul wanted to see the Corinthians to see him as the suffering apostle and the apostle who preaches the gospel free of charge. Paul didn't want people to have a higher view of him than they should have. So we've had, wow, what a revelation, or wow, what a vision. Weakness, boasting. Third and final point, weakness humbles. If you ever want to be humble, really reflect upon this passage. Verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Paul was kept from becoming arrogant, conceited, which means to have an undue sense of your importance. So suffering happens to Paul. Trials, this thorn, to keep him humble, to keep him from putting on airs. This is the word we talked about last week. In contrast to the false teachers who, remember, put on airs, if you remember that last week, who are arrogant. So here's the contrast. A thorn was given to me, it says, in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now this is where it gets a little bit deep for us here, so bear with us here. A thorn was given me, a thorn in the flesh. Well, what is that? I just want to say there's three major views. The first view is spiritual harassment, meaning that it's a type of temptation, and I believe it was Martin Luther that said this is a sexual temptation, lustful thoughts or lustful desires. That's the number. That's the first one. Second one, this one's a little bit more, I guess, a little more accurate. Persecution. This could be referring to this thorn of the death threats and all the things that previously Paul has talked about in chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 6, and in chapter 11. I'm just going to read some of these persecutions that Paul faced that we talked about last week. Turn to chapter 11, verse 25 and 27. Three times beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked, night and day I was adrift at sea, frequent journeys, danger, rivers, robbers, own people, Gentiles, cities, wilderness, sea, false brothers, continuing in toil, hardship, though many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. So that's the second view. Third view is the one that I would say is probably the most accurate. Just by the use of thorn in the flesh. It's that in the flesh that kind of gives it away. And this is probably referring to a physical problem that Paul had, a health issue that Paul struggled with in his body. And we know that Paul had many health problems. We already talked about how he looked. And he didn't look like a very healthy person, how people described him. But notice to who gave Paul this thorn. Very important. A thorn was given me. It was given. Now that's a passive verb. That's a very important. And why do I bring out what they call these syntactical things? Because Paul worded it that way so we could know it that way. So we want to not just breeze over it. Passive verb, what I call a divine passive, and all the commentaries said the same thing. God gave this thorn to Paul. You might be thinking, but I thought it was a messenger of Satan. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. How come it is God? How can this be? How could God be working along with Satan? Well, that's a very deep and theological question. And that answer is found as you read the rest of your Bible. Of course, when you read your whole Bible, this actually makes sense, because when you read it, you see Satan is only allowed to do what God allows him to do. Of course, if you really know your Bible well, and if you thought a lot about suffering and Satan, you're going to be brought to one book. Anybody know? Job, very good. This story points us to the book of Job. Clearly, God allows Satan to do things to Job. And the purpose? Because there's been a lot of mockeries of Job. I remember I was in West Lorne and someone said, you need to read this book on Job, where, and it was basically making a mockery of the story. And the guy didn't understand the book of Job, but I think he was trying to annoy me or enrage me. He didn't, fortunately. But the story of the Job is that Job might be humbled, boasting and glorifying only in the Lord. The end of the book, that's what happens, and that's what we see what the purpose is. So let's continue on. It says, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. This messenger was sent to harass or to beat down with the purpose of Paul not becoming prideful. Again, God uses Satan in a perfect way to bring about his purposes. That's the only interpretation that makes sense in this passage. God, and I think Cy Ten Bruggenkate talked about this while he was here, God uses sin sinlessly. Garland says, bringing up another Southern Baptist again, probably the best commentaries on 1st and 2nd Corinthians are Garland. I think he got his degree from Southern Baptist Seminary. Amazing commentary. He has great insights. This is what he says about this. God permits Satan to strike the apostle, but God turns the stricken Paul into an even greater instrument of his power. I love that. God uses that. 12 verse 8. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul prayed and prayed. And the word three is used here. Often three is used for continually, but it also points us back to how many times did Daniel pray? Three. And also this kind of mirrors as well Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying three times, coming back. Paul prayed for healing and Paul prayed for deliverance. Let's go to verse 9. But he said to me, maybe we should say this together. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know what? You might not like that answer, but the answer is crystal clear. You might whine about it. You might cry about it, but that's the answer. Paul does not get this thorn removed because the grace of God is enough for Paul. When Paul is weak and leaning upon the Lord, the grace and the power of God rests upon Paul. Now, I just need you to think about this for a moment here. Paul, whom the Lord did many miraculous things through, didn't get healed. Think of Acts 19, verse 11. This is the verse that people always quote, that if you can't heal, you're not a good Christian. God wants everyone healed. And I bang my head against the wall and think about this passage. Acts 19, 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and that's what people always quote. But then they forget 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Although Paul saw many miracles, he does not get his divine miracle that he actually prays for here. He gets something essence. In essence, he does get a greater miracle. The grace and the power of God rest upon him even more. Now, that's actually the greater miracle, that you experience the power and the divine grace of God and you're humbled before the Lord. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul is going to boast with joy for his weaknesses. Paul is going to do it with gladness so that the power and grace would rest upon him. Final verse, then we go to our application. Verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says in this moment, he's content with these five things. Weaknesses could be referring to his physical element, the thorn. Insults, people trash-talking him. Hardships, many hard things that Paul went through. Four, persecutions, the people that were out to get Paul and almost got him. Five, calamities, and we know Paul faced many of these. We just read about him in chapter 11, verse 25 to 27. These are all the things that Paul went through and humbled him to trust in the Lord. For when Paul is weak in the Lord, the strength of God rested upon him. Well, what does this mean to our lives? We got 3 points of application. The first thing I want to focus upon, the sufferings of Christ equals your joy. The sufferings of Paul in this section, of course, point us to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We even talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with the will of God. And then, of course, the will of God is for him to go to the cross. But Jesus wrestled with it. But you know what? Nobody likes a losing team. And that's the thing that we all struggle with here in life. Look at the Toronto Maple Leafs. Endured constant failure, constant disappointment. Now everyone's getting the Toronto Blue Jays shirts out of their closets that have been dusty since the 90s. You know what? I remember playing hockey and getting beaten. Nobody liked getting a beat down by another team. Very humbling. It made you work harder, though. Unless you're a very bizarre person, you don't like that, you know, I didn't get that job. Or you don't like looking like that person who is weak and suffering. That's not something that we all enjoy. And you know what? People even hate funerals. No one here has admitted this to me, but in the South, we're a little bit weaker folk, maybe. People admitted to me that they don't even like to be at funerals because they might be seen as crying and that makes them look weak and wimpy. Of course, these are the men. You know, they don't want to be seen shedding a tear. In fact, our whole culture is not about being weak and showing no weakness. Just look at the shoes we wear. You know, Nike means victory. You never see a loser wearing those shoes on any commercials. It's all big guns, big people who have been victorious. You know, we see all that, and that's in our culture, and then we see Jesus Christ coming in weakness and a suffering Messiah. You know what? Even the Jews who were expecting this Messiah did not accept this Jesus because they couldn't wrap their brains around a king who would suffer and not be victorious to their own standards. But they misunderstood the Bible and the things that the prophecies about Jesus Christ, about who this Messiah would be. And I'm going to mention two from the Old Testament, and I'm going to mention something else that Paul says. I wanted you to turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm about Jesus Christ. It's what they call, here's a big word, a messianic psalm equals a song about Jesus. Psalm 22. And he says there, this is referring to his weakness and his suffering. Psalm 22, verse 6 and 7. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. Go to verse 16 to 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Not exactly seen as someone in victorious in our standards, but we know where this cross leads us. As well, another amazing passage, and we've quoted it a lot, but we could quote it every week because it's such an amazing passage. Isaiah 53. Again, speaking about the suffering of Jesus and what he did. Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 4. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one for whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, stricken by God and afflicted. Again, passages pointing us to this Jesus who would be a person who would be despised and characterized by suffering. Paul even says about the death of Jesus and his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. But we know that this death, his death and his suffering, him being despised, being weak till death, is essential for us being restored back to God, being restored to a right relationship with God. But we as humans, we just don't like that because we think so highly of ourselves and we think that we're better than what we actually are. And this flows into what we call theology, anthropology, what we think about ourselves and what we think about God. We say, well, we're bad, but we're not really that bad. Heard that a lot. Yeah, sin, it's wrong. Yeah, I made a mistake. I have a character trait. or a personal fault or a character flaw, not that bad. But we don't see it as something that God gets too worried about. That's how our culture, Canadian culture, views sin. And you know what else we like to do? We like to compare ourselves to bad people. I'm not as bad as Paul Bernardo, if you know him. So I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've never done that. I'm pretty good. Well, guess what? All of our sin has caused this Jesus to suffer and be despised. All of it. You might have not physically murdered anybody, but guess what? You're responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. That's why he went to the cross. Well, what does God want us to do? What does God require of us? God wants us not to exalt ourselves. Paul receives a thorn so that he might be kept from pride. We know pride is sin. So I got an application for you. Stop putting on airs. Stop being prideful in what you think you have done to get to God. Humble yourself before the Lord, which means accepting what the Lord says about you in his book. Here's what he says. You're a rebel against me. You're a sinner against me. You hate me. You're a vile offender against a holy God. But Jesus calls us to come and cling to his suffering. Because I can assure you that Jesus is no loser. If anybody who deserves to be wearing Nike shoes, this is maybe, I'm hoping this isn't irreverent, but anyone who deserves to wear Nike shoes is Jesus. He was victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And God exalted him. And God will exalt you and forgive you and restore you if you repent, turn from your sin. Have sorrow for your sin. Hate your sin. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and embrace his suffering and see his work, not as weakness, but as the power of God giving grace and favor to you through his work. That's the first thing. Christ's suffering is your joy. That's the only way you can have joy, being restored back to God. And you can only be restored back to God through Jesus Christ. Second application, a call to humility. Now, this is hard. But the scary thing about being prideful is the Lord is going to discipline you if you're a Christian and humble you. Because the Lord has done it before. He did it to Paul, but I know Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a Christian, but he was certainly someone who was exalting himself and certainly someone whom the Lord humbled. If you ever think about getting prideful, I encourage you to read Daniel 4. Anytime you're looking at the mirror and thinking you're beautiful or thinking you got ripped arms or whatever you pride yourself in, turn to Daniel 4. Daniel 4, 30 to 32. And the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which who built? I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty." That is like the song of our generation. It really is. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Humbled, but really at the root of our pride problem is an idolatry problem. Creating things in our lives and putting them before God, mainly us. But I got 2 things to kind of apply to how do we deal with this. I asked you to examine as you watch TV yourself and as you look at media and examine your inner thoughts. Because the culture is going to feed you all sorts of junk about how great you are. In Toronto, there's a coffee heaven. It's called Second Cup. And they teach you that you deserve it because you're just awesome. And you deserve that cup. You deserve that second cup. How wonderful you are that you deserve this second cup. Yes, every human being is wonderfully made and made in the image of God, yes. But our advertising really preaches a self-worship and self-idolatry. This goes on when you turn on the TV and when you even turn on the internet. Make sure you're engaging what you're watching. Just don't take it in all as truth. And make sure you're engaging your inner thoughts and examining yourself and putting to death prideful thoughts and the self-worship and preach Christ to your spirit. Second thing is get into the Word of God. This is how you are humbled. Expose yourself to God and His majesty. If you're away from this book, you're going to be led down to a pathway of pride. When you get away from the Word of God, you're led on a pathway of pride. Just look at Adam and Eve. They turned from the Word of God, pathway to pride. Get into the Old Testament specifically. In the last couple of weeks, I had some amazing experiences with the Lord. As the Lord was revealing to me, hey, Adam, you're a drop in the bucket if that. I read Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. It actually says this about six times in the Isaiah 40s. I'm only going to read two. Isaiah 45, verse 6. That people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. What an awesome thing to hear. Get into the Old Testament and discover who the Lord is. Even if it's just reading and saying, this is basic what you could do. Read the Bible and write down all the things it says about God. That'd be an amazing thing to do as you hopefully have already started that, but when you're reading the Bible, get into and discover the majesty and the glory and might and the power and the sovereignty of God and His rule over all of the universe in the Word of God. This week specifically, the Lord humbled me. I was reading Jeremiah. Turn there if you will. Jeremiah chapter 10. And maybe it just connected with me because of what it was saying, but also because I grew up on a farm and grew up with scarecrows. I haven't really seen many up here. But Jeremiah chapter 10. Of course, he's speaking about the idols. And I thought about all the idols that are in my life and the culture. And you know, we don't really, in Canada, we don't really set up shrines. But we have gods of sex and TV and self-worship and food and drunkenness and all sorts. And so these speak to them as well. This is what Jeremiah writes. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the sights of the heavens, because of the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. What a thing to say about Canadian culture. It's vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down. I just love this. And worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so it cannot move. They've created this idol, but guess what? Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Our idols are like that scarecrow in that garden in southern Ontario. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Don't be afraid of them. They cannot do evil. Neither is in them to do good. So we've decided here. This is saying idols are useless. Verse 6, hold on. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. From among all the wise ones of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. What an awesome passage to be humbled by this week. I want to praise the Lord for that grace. It's something you can think about. What are my scarecrows that I'm cherishing here? Absolutely useless, pointless, can't walk, can't speak. Be humble before the Lord. Finally, final point, joy in suffering. You might be thinking, joy in suffering? Adam must have eaten a poisonous berry in the blueberry patch or something. Because we as a culture avoid suffering, and when we suffer, we don't want people to know about it. You know, I remember at the last church, I can use this illustration, no one will ever meet this person, that there was a person who had physical suffering and didn't want anyone to know about it and didn't tell anybody and almost died because of it, because this person didn't want to be seen as suffering. Paul suffered and prayed that the Lord would take this thorn away. And Paul says that this suffering is something to boast or to brag about. Because in this moment of suffering, Paul was brought low to humility. Paul was brought low to trust, a very deep trust in the grace of the Lord. Paul speaks as well about why we should be joyful and hopeful in our sufferings. And it's a very similar process that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, and it's found in Romans 5. In Romans 12, we see that breaking and humbling and leaning upon the Lord and the grace and the power of God resting upon Paul. In Romans 5, albeit worded differently, but very similar, he says, not only that, but we rejoice. And you know what? That's that same boast word in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. These sufferings, referring to physical problems, persecutions, trials, tribulations, lay us low. They humble us. They bring us to the end of ourselves. They say to us we're only human, and that the Lord is the God of the universe, so that the grace of God and the power of God may rest upon us. So that should actually bring us joy. We're brought to that place where the most joyful spot to be at, humble before the Lord, only leaning upon him. So we can be suffering servants of Jesus Christ, trusting deeper in the grace of God day by day, and it's actually a joy. Amen.
In Samuel, we earlier read how he set up a stone as a remembrance of how the Lord had helped the Israelites. Let's sing number 526. The song is called Solid Rock, 526.